I've entitled this message, Suffer This Word of Exhortation.
This is unique to the book of Hebrews. There is not another epistle that ends with this kind of statement. Suffer this word of exhortation. And that word of exhortation was everything in this epistle which he said, as he described it as being written in a few words. I like that. You know, somebody says, Hebrews is a long book. Well, I love the way the Hebrew writer said it's just a few words compared to what could have been said. And isn't that always true? This exhortation written in a few words. Now, what does it mean to suffer this word of exhortation? What's the word suffer mean? Well, let me give you some other translations. Endure. Stick with. Continue in this word of exhortation. Do not leave this word of exhortation. Receive this word of exhortation. Bear with, meaning carry it out to the end, this word of exhortation. Pay attention to this word of exhortation. Take kindly to this word of exhortation. Listen patiently to this word of exhortation. He's speaking of everything he'd said. Now, I love the way he calls this epistle an exhortation. That word means a call to come near. This is God's call to come near. It's a summons. And in this word, we have the idea of comfort, encouragement, and refreshment. The Holy Spirit, when he's called the Comforter, it's this word, the exhorter, the comforter, the paraclete. It's an appeal, not merely an academic recitation of facts, but an appeal. And notice the way he says, I beseech you, my brethren. He's speaking to his brethren, people he loved. Now, while the message of the gospel is authoritative, and it is, this is God's word. There's a divine authority, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an authoritative message, but the delivery of the message is one of beseeching. That's the way the gospel is to be preached. Now, you know what it is to have someone talk down at you. And you know what it is to have a preacher preach down to you. You know that's ugly. That's not the way the gospel is to be preached. He speaks of a word of exhortation. Now, when we began this book, I think it was about 2.5 years ago, maybe only 2 years ago, a word that stood out in this epistle when we began this book is the word better. It's found in this epistle many times. Beyond the best is the better. Christ is better. I don't care what you're talking about. Christ is better, infinitely better than anything else. We read he's better than the angels, these mighty, majestic creatures that are greater in power and might than we are. They're still creatures. They're his creatures. He's the creator. Christ is better than the angels. We read in Hebrews 7:7 that his priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is a better priesthood than the priesthood of Aaron and Levi. It's a better priesthood. Saves. Aaron never could. The Lord does. You see, if he represents you in his priesthood, you must be saved if he represents you. Oh, I want him to represent me, don't you? I don't want to try to come into God's presence on my own. I'll be cast away, but I need this saving priesthood. He's called in Hebrews 7:19 a better hope. He's a whole lot better hope than salvation dependent upon me and my works and the law. He's a better hope. And we read in Hebrews 7:22 where he's the surety of a better covenant. And I love that verse of scripture in Genesis 43, verse 9, where Judah, the one the Christ came through, said with regard to Benjamin, all you require, look to me for it. Look to my hand for it. I will be surety for him. I'll take full responsibility for his salvation. And to think of the Lord Jesus Christ taking full responsibility for my salvation. Oh, that's better. Nothing's as good as that. We read of better promises. And his sacrifice is a better sacrifice. And faith in him is a better and more enduring substance. And he is the better heavenly country. I want to be in him. I want to dwell in him. That's the place I want to be. That's my address, the Lord Jesus Christ, simply to be found in him. His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood said, condemn. Christ's blood says, justify, save. We read of the better resurrection. Now, what I want to do to conclude this book that is said by the writer to be just a few words, I like that, just a few words, is I want to look at the exhortations once again, very briefly. This can take me two sermons to preach this message because I can't get all these exhortations in one sermon unless everybody's agreeable to stay here a couple hours. Anybody agreeable? No? Okay, we'll take two sermons to do this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the first chapter, he had been speaking of the excellency and the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the high points of the scripture with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. It would be a blessing if the Holy Spirit blesses us that to us to read this tonight or tomorrow, Hebrews chapter 1. Now, look what he says after this. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, leak out, lose them. Now, what an exhortation. Give the more earnest heed. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, there were some angels that fell. Some think a third of them. From that passage in Revelation 12 where the third of the stars fell from heaven, some think that is representative of the fall of angels. But there was no mercy for fallen angels. You know, I think it's interesting that people argue over the fact that not all men are saved. If God could save all men, why didn't he do it? But he didn't save all angels. I've never heard anybody argue about that. They're reserved for punishment. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect? What a word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The salvation from sin. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin, their sins. What a great salvation. To neglect it? To be negligent of it? To be apathetic or indifferent toward it? To become hard toward this message, we won't escape. Now that is the first exhortation. How shall we escape? Look in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, and look what he calls us. holy brethren. That's every believer. Don't you love that? I'm called a holy brethren. If Jesus Christ is my holiness, I'm holy. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. Here's the exhortation. Consider, ponder, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's the apostle. That means he's the sent one. God sent him. He said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, in John chapter 17, the Lord describes his people as those who believe that thou hast sent me. I believe the Father sent him. Do you? He's the sent one. He's the high priest of our profession or our confession. That I'm going to get into that a little bit in a moment about what confession means. But he's the high priest of that confession. He's the Christ, the prophet, the Word of God. Consider every word. Don't you love that scripture? He spake as one having authority and not like the scribes. There wasn't any authority to anything they said. But when he spake the Word of God as God's prophet, God's priest. Oh, he's a priest who brings his own precious blood into the very presence of God, and God accepts him and everybody that's represented by that blood. Consider him. Consider him as king, king of righteousness. First, king of righteousness. After that, king of peace. You see, he's made the way for God to be righteous, and from him being the king of righteousness, after that, we have peace. Consider him the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now listen to the language. This is beautiful. This is glorious. What did the high priest have to do? He had to offer two sacrifices. First one for his own sins. He wasn't fit to offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the people unless he first offered up a sacrifice for his own sins, then the sins of the people. But Christ offered one sacrifice, took care of both. You see, my sins became his sins, and Christ took care of both by that one glorious sacrifice for sins. What a glorious high priest. What could be better than to consider him. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I hope every one of us hear that. I hope, beginning with this preacher. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, that frightens me. Sin's deceitful. And I know how easily I can be deceived by it. I don't trust myself. Lord, keep me. Preserve me. Lest I be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Look in chapter 4, verse 1. Now these are these exhortations that he told us to meditate on. Think on. Don't leave these things. This is such a powerful one. He says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise, being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. You know what I fear? I fear not resting in Christ. I fear not resting in Christ. Coming up short, thinking I'm doing it, and never really trusting the Lord Jesus Christ truly as my all in salvation and resting in Him. And He tells the brethren, fear coming short. Let's look what He says on down in this chapter. Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath of rest to the people of God. You know, the Sabbath began in Genesis 2. After God finished His works, He rested. That's the first time we read of the Sabbath day. And when the children of Israel were called to gather up the manna before the giving of the law, they were commanded to gather up 6 days a week and to rest on the seventh. You see, the Sabbath is an eternal rest. What do you do when you rest? Nothing. Look what He goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works, as God did from His. You know why God ceased from His works? Because they were finished. They were completed. There wasn't anything to do. He looked at what He had done, and behold, it was very good. And we look at what Christ has done, and behold, it's very good. And we wouldn't dare add anything to it. We rest in what He did. Now look what He says in verse 11. This is almost paradoxical, at any rate. Labor to enter into that rest. Give every effort. Labor. Give this your all to enter into doing nothing. The hardest thing that you and I are called upon to do is nothing. Rest. Labor to enter into that rest. Cease from your own works. And while I say it's the hardest thing, it's the easiest thing. To simply rest in what He did. I know you can't do it, and I can't do it apart from the grace of God, but if you realize you can't be saved by your works, I think of that scripture, to him that worketh not. Have you ever been convinced that you can't be saved by anything you do? If any part of salvation is dependent upon you first doing something, you're toast. You have no hope. When you see that about yourself, it's easy to trust His righteousness because you don't have one. There are no other options. It's not like you have a choice to make. This is your only option to enter into His rest. Stay in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now this is speaking to every believer, not presumptuously, but with boldness, with a holy boldness given by the Spirit of God. Let us come boldly unto the throne. It's a throne of absolute glorious deity. But thank God it's a throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now notice the word therefore. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What's that therefore? Well, look in verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I can remember for many years I would read that and say, how can he be touched by my infirmities if he's never experienced them, if he's never sinned? Because he never sinned. There's no question about that. We believe in the absolute sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even have the potential to sin. Somebody says, well, he could have. No, he couldn't have. He wouldn't be God if he could. He didn't even have the potential to sin. How is he touched by the feeling of my infirmities? Because he's experienced every one of them infinitely more acutely than I have when he was made sin on the cross. You feel guilty. You feel isolated. You feel alone. You feel shame. You feel disgrace. You feel like you're dishonored. The Lord felt that much more acutely than you ever have when he bore my and your sins on Calvary's tree. And he's touched. He's moved to sympathy. When he sees me feeling so alone and forsaken and wicked and just nobody, he's touched. And he's felt it much more acutely than you and I ever have. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, this boldness is not the boldness of presumption, but the boldness of faith. We read in 1 John 4:17 that we may have boldness on the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in this world. That's where that boldness comes from. Whoever he is, that's who I am. Now, can he come with boldness into his Father's presence? Well, of course he can. Me too. Everybody in him. Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the ABCs, the principles, the oracles, the first elements of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, maturity. That's not saying that you'll reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. But he is talking about maturity. And how do we do that? By not having to lay the foundation again. Now, what happens to this building if the foundation is cracked and we got to replace the foundation? The whole building's got to go down. And the foundation started over again. What would happen if that was happening all the time? Every 4 or 5 years, we'd have to knock the building down, redo the foundation because we'd have to lay it again because no one was truly settled on it. This is so important. He's not talking about leaving these doctrines. He's saying we ought to be grounded on them so the foundation doesn't have to be ripped up and started over again. And I love what he calls these six truths that should not have to be laid over and over again. And the first one is the foundation of repentance from dead works. Every work before God regenerated you was a work of death. It was sin. It was evil. There was no application. The religious works, they're nothing more than dead works performed by a man or woman dead in sins. And if somebody doesn't repent of their dead works, they've never trusted Christ's work. That's how important this is. Do you know anything about repentance from dead works? Seeing that every work that you had, every thought you had, everything you ever did religiously before God birthed you into his kingdom was nothing more than a dead work. That's where he begins. Repentance from dead works. Don't have to be laying that foundation over and over again. The superstructure will never go up. Faith toward God. Faith in Christ is God. We trust the God-man. Faith toward God. We rely on him. We trust his character. That's why I'm not, most of the time, well, a lot of times I am worrying, but I should never be worrying because I trust his character. Whatever he does is right. And he's in control of everything. Everything's good. Everything's fine. But most of all, I trust him as God my Savior. I trust his salvation. Faith toward God. And then he talks of the doctrine of baptisms. What is the doctrine of baptisms? Well, baptism is so important. It illustrates the gospel. It illustrates union with Jesus Christ, our hope. That's what baptism is all about. You know, somebody says, well, I believe in baptism by immersion. Well, good, you ought to. I mean, baptism by sprinkling is foolishness. And baptizing a baby is foolishness. I mean, but you can be right on the mode of baptism and not know what it means. Baptism means that when Jesus Christ lived, I was in him and I lived. I was united to him. That's my hope of being saved. When Jesus Christ died, I was in him. I died. My sins were put away. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, I was in him. I was raised from the dead. My hope is union with the Son of God. That's what the doctrine of baptisms is. Whether you're talking about water baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it all has to do with union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the doctrine of laying on of hands. And believe me, this is not some preacher laying hands on you and pop, you have the Holy Spirit and you fall backwards. That's foolishness. That's all that is. This is talking about the high priest laying his hands on the sacrifice and the transference of sin. The people of Israel, it was symbolic, it didn't really happen, but it tells us what happened on the cross. The high priest, that's the representative of Israel, laid his hands on the sacrifice. The sins were transferred to that scapegoat. He was led by a fit man into the wilderness. My sin transferred to him. His righteousness transferred to me. And then there's the resurrection of the dead. There's so much we can say about that, but when Christ was raised from the dead, we don't trust the dead Savior. We trust the living Savior. And when he was raised from the dead, he had been delivered for our offenses. That's why he died. He was raised again for our justification. Oh, we love the resurrection of Christ. We love the spiritual resurrection of being born from above, being given life from the dead, and how we look forward to that final erection where we'll be raised incorruptible, perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. And then eternal judgment. I love the word eternal. Not just judgment, eternal judgment. Everything God did is eternal. Everything God does is eternal. Christ is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I was eternally justified in what he did. How I love eternal judgment. Hebrews 7. Now he'd been talking about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. I love the way all of a sudden Melchizedek pops up for a few verses in Genesis chapter 14. There he is. No explanation. There he is. And you don't hear about him until David says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," in Psalm 110. Now this Melchizedek, what he's going to say is consider how great this man was. Well, let's look at how great he is. I have no doubt that Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard people say, well, how could he be the Lord Jesus Christ when he said he's made a priest like unto, when John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I saw one like unto the Son of Man." When Nebuchadnezzar saw the Lord in the furnace, he said, "I saw one like unto the Son of God." Well, he was the Son of God, wasn't he? And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go on reading. "To whom also the Father gave a tenth," Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. That can only describe Jesus Christ. King of righteousness. King of peace. "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of the life, but made like unto the Son of God." There's where people say, well, he couldn't have been the Son of God because he's made like unto the Son of God. Well, I think that's ridiculous. He's the Son of God. "Abideth a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of all the spoils. Consider his greatness, his infinite, glorious greatness as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 9. Touched on this already, but the writer mentions this again. Hebrews 9, verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works." Now, he'd already said repent of dead works. And now he says purge your conscience from dead works. Many of you have all done this. We tried to appease our conscience by works. Men feel troubled over their sins and they start trying to do things that'll make up for their sin. Purge your conscience from that. You can't do anything to make up for your sin. You can't atone for your sin. You can't do anything to make it better. Purge your conscience from that. Quit trying to satisfy your conscience with your filthy works. Look to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The only place of assurance is the resurrection of Christ. If you're looking for assurance for your works, you're looking the wrong place. And, don't do it. The Lord could leave you there. Don't do it. Purge your conscience from those dead works and trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ only. Hebrews 10:18. Just got a couple more. Now, a remission of these is there's no more offering for sin. Well, what's the exhortation there? Don't try to bring an offering for sin. Don't try to bring anything. Where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, when he did that, don't try to bring an offering for sin. Look to him only. Rejoice in him only. Don't look anywhere else. Verse 22 of chapter 10. Let us draw near. Right now? Yep. Right now. Let us draw near with a true heart. That heart that he gives. That's the only true heart. The new heart. The pure heart. The heart God gives. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from this evil conscience that tries to satisfy itself by what it does rather than look to Christ alone. Now, let me tell you, if your conscience is satisfied by anything other than the resurrection of Christ, you've got an evil conscience. It doesn't work. It's no good. It's seared. The only true good conscience is that conscience that finds satisfaction only in the resurrection of Christ. Draw near, near, so near to God. Near I cannot be in the person of his dear son. I'm as near to God as he. Dear, so dear to God. Dear I cannot be. Purge your conscience. Quit trying to bring things other than looking to Christ only. Just stop it. It's no good. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Look in chapter 10, verse 24. Got two more. And let us consider one another to provoke. Well, verse 23, I'm getting out of order. Verse 23 first. Let us hold fast the profession or the confession of our faith, and that word faith is hope. I don't know why they translated faith, but it's the word that's generally translated hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, the confession means to speak the same thing. This is what all believers say. They speak the same thing. Believers believe the same. There's no... They believe the same gospel. They have the same experience. They look to the same Savior. If I have faith and you have faith, we have the same faith, don't we? Believers don't believe different stuff. They don't. They all believe the same thing. It's called the confession of our hope. Now, here's the confession of my hope. My hope is that when I stand before God in judgment, God's going to look me over and there will be no sin. It's called justification. Because of what Christ did for me, I will stand before God in judgment as one who has never sinned and always done that which is right. That is my hope. And I have a hope that everything between now and then is working together for my good and his glory. It's all good. Now, hold fast to that. Hold on to that. Don't waver back and forth there. That doesn't do anything to dishonor the Lord. Hold fast that confession of our hope. And then I love verse 24. Let us consider. Here's another exhortation. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Consider one another to provoke, not to irritation by our self-righteous and judgmental holier-than-thou attitude, nor to discouragement with our lackadaisical way of thinking toward others. Not provoke each other to irritation or discouragement. And believe me, we can certainly do that by our conduct, by our attitude. We can really discourage others. Provoke one another to love and to good works. Now, what does that mean? That means, first of all, don't think, well, he's not doing that enough toward me. Think about yourself. Don't think about anybody else. Well, he's not provoking me to love and good works. Just quit thinking that way. I am to treat you in such a merciful, long-suffering, non-judgmental, helpful, friendly, kind, gracious, merciful way that it provokes you to love me. Now, somebody could very easily and probably very rightly think, well, you're not doing a very good job at it. Maybe, but I want to. I want to, and I hope that is the ambition of each one of us, to provoke each other to love and to good works. Look, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Suffer this word. Endure this word of exhortation. And we're going to continue on this, Lord willing, if we're alive, and next Wednesday. Let's pray. Lord, we ask in Christ's name that we might, by your Spirit, be given grace to suffer this word of exhortation you've given us in your word. Lord, we pray for your mercy upon us. We pray that you would give us the grace to provoke to love and to good works. And Lord, we pray that you'd give us the grace to truly see the church as our family more than we see our blood relatives and family members as family. We pray for those in our number that are sick and suffering. We pray for your mercy upon them. And Lord, we ask that you would outpour your Spirit upon us and give us grace to love you more and love one another more. Bless this word for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.